Well, it's good to be among you all in this way again. It's a real blessing to be able to bring God's word to you. And I trust as we gather around God's word that we shall know something of his glory and his majesty in his house this evening. Please open your Bibles back to the book of Genesis and chapter 6. Page 7 if you're using a church Bible. And our text for this evening is found at verse 22. Genesis 6. And verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Putting all your faith in somebody or putting all your trust in something is not an easy thing to do, even when you can see that person or that thing in front of you. If any of you have ever worked with a police dog, you will know that it is really effective in a foot chase for three very simple reasons. Number one, a dog, as we have just seen, quite strangely, a dog has more legs than us. There you go. A dog has more teeth than us. Very important at the end of that chase. For the dog, that is. And finally, this wonderful creature has very simple instincts. It wants to go. And when you're running after somebody in the street and you hear the command from behind you, dog released, there are going to be three things that you will do. Number one, you're going to stop running. And number two, you're going to stop shouting, which seems a bit strange, doesn't it? But you're trying to make yourself look boring. And number three, you're going to put all your trust, all your faith in the training program of that dog, because you want that dog to go right on past you and up the road and detain that person that you're chasing. You certainly don't want the dog to stop next to you. So that's faith and trust at a human level, if you like. Well, what does God's word tell us about this concept, this idea of faith? Well, Paul has already referred to it, but it would be good to go back there to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it's page 1209 in the church Bibles. Page 1209, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, faith given to us by the Holy Spirit enables our minds to see what the human eye cannot discern. And it's a wonderful gift that God gives us in the Holy Spirit. Now, Genesis 6, as we've already read, it records actions of great faith. And faith is what makes our discipleship genuine. The more faith we have, the bigger our Heavenly Father becomes, both in heaven before us and here on earth in our discipleship walk. We become more willing to follow the Lord Jesus. We become keener to listen to the Holy Spirit. And we reach a point in our day where we can turn around and say to the Lord, Lord, you tell me exactly what you want me to do. Give me your command and let me obey. And although Noah doesn't say those words exactly, his recorded actions for us in Genesis 6 declare his faith just as loudly. Noah is a faithfully obedient man. Now, what I hope to do this evening is go through chapter 6. It's quite a big chapter, and under our first heading, it gets a little bit technical. But if you can just bear with me as we run through this. And what I hope to do is almost break down the chapter verse by verse. But we'll try and sort of accelerate through to point two and then on to point three. So to help us on our way, then we have our three headings. Number one will be fallen. Number two will be faithful. And then number three, free. Fallen, faithful, and free. So this is the technical bit coming up under our first heading of fallen. Chapter 6 begins with background information on Noah's cultural and his historical setting. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 again. when men began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." The news here in these opening verses is not good. Men and women are doing exactly what they want, when they want, and they don't care about the cost to themselves or others. Now, there are a number of different interpretations about these opening verses in Genesis 6. And we're now going to get out our magnifying glasses, if you like, and look at some of the more obscure references that we see. So right back at the beginning of verse 2, we see this phrase, sons of God. Now, what is meant by this phrase, sons of God? Some people argue that this phrase represents fallen angels. But then just for that group that stand up and say that, there is another group that opposes that and says no. It's not fallen angels that this particular verse is referring to, and they argue that by referring back to Matthew, or forwards to Matthew, and chapter 22 and verse 30. Please, let's have a look at that now, just so we can back up what we're saying through Scripture. Matthew 22 and verse 30. It's page 991 in the Church Bibles. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. In other words, what this group of people would argue is this: how can sons of God represent or reference fallen angels? Because it says in Matthew, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage. And all of that was going on in the opening verses of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. There are still other arguments as well. Sons of God is seen by some as to refer to a spiritual line, as seen in one of Adam's sons, a man called Seth. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. And that spiritual line is interpreted as being one of pure living, a lifestyle that is closer to God. And then linked into this argument is the phrase daughters of men. And we see that phrase just a few words on from sons of God. So we read, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. It suggested that daughters of men refers to another spiritual line, again from one of Adam's sons, a man called Cain. And he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 4. And that spiritual line is meant to represent, or held to represent, the opposite of Seth's spiritual line. So it's like living further away from God, a line of impure living. Now, we could get quite bogged down by this detail and find ourselves slowing down. What is the big idea that we're to pick up from the Bible here and take with us? Well, in brief, the sons of God are physically attracted to the daughters of men, and they married any of them they chose. Quite self-explanatory. In other words, self-control is out, self-pleasing is in, and there is a sexual mingling that then takes place of pure with impure. Or should that have been pure with impure? Probably that one. Which then leads us on to God's response at verse 3. We read, the Lord then said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, we can summarise this in quite a nice short way, and we can say at this point that it's generally held that what the writer was saying here was that God declares before he acts, man will have 120 years. That's the time frame God is now setting on this situation before he then decides to move. And then we move forward to verse 4. And at this point in Scripture, we get more information that allows us to form a further timeline on Earth's history and what was taking place. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Nephilim. It's a great word, but they weren't a good people. Nephilim are held to be a race of giants, about 9 to 10 feet tall. Possibly a product of the bad sexual relationships that we've already referenced. But what is stated is this, is that the Nephilim used their physical power, their domination, their size, to do very unkind things to the people that they were living with. Now again, this detail is useful, it's helpful, it's interesting. But what we need to remember here is this. At the start of Genesis 6, the human race is wrecking itself. It's going out of its way to destroy the pattern and the model that God has laid down for holy life and for living with him. The earth's population, whether it was tall, whether it was short, wide, thin, whatever, it was ignoring God and pleasing itself. Life on earth had become horrible. It was awful, terrible. And God, as we've already seen at verse 3, was moved to say that he would act under his timetable and the situation would be stopped. Now, what's God doing at this time? The writer tells us, and this moves us to verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. God the Father actively watches what goes on in life. He's not got his back turned. He knows every single detail that takes place. Every thought, every action, every event is known to him. It's an amazing thing to think on, but it is true. And God here is described as examining the thoughts, the heart's desires of men and women on earth at this time. And what does he find? The Bible tells us that every inclination, every thought, every waking moment of men and women on earth at this time was filled with evil. Evil dominates the thoughts and the emotions and the actions of men and women on earth. It's a truly terrible thing to try and envisage and picture. But that is what God saw. It's just like an anarchy has settled over the human race. And so what's God's response? What do we see after he makes this observation? Well, at verse 6, we read this. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. It's almost as if at verse 5, we've got a description of the love lust that is consuming men and women. And then at verse 6, we have the exact opposite of God's heart. Man's heart described in verse 5, God's heart at verse 6. God's heart is aching with pain here. Now, these words may be a little bit difficult to understand. The end of verse 6 is quite simple, really, isn't it? And his heart was filled with pain. But what about the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth? How should we look at that and understand that? Are we to understand that God was saying that he regretted his creation? Was he having doubts about what he'd done, what he had made? If we go to the book of Samuel and chapter 15, it will be page 287 in the church Bibles. We're going to be given a clear message that helps us understand that God is not ambiguous. He has no doubt. He is absolutely positive and direct in all that he says and does. And when he speaks, it is true to the end. This is what we read in Samuel 15 and at verse 29. Samuel 15 and verse 29. That's 1 Samuel. He who is the glory of Israel, and here it is, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. The Bible at another place describes man as being unstable like water, and I love that description. We can be just like that bucket of water that is left on the floor. Somebody comes in and kicks it over. And what does the water do? Out of the bucket, there's noise, there's a changing colour, there's a rush, the bucket rolls away, and then the water gradually seeps and fades. We can't control what that water does. It spreads and sometimes damage occurs. And that is just what we are like. God most certainly is the exact opposite, and he is true all the way through and to the end. God does not doubt himself. What we do take away from this particular verse is that the distress that is expressed by God is not at his creation, it's how his creation is treating itself and others. That is what grieves God to his heart, because he knows that when we walk away from his pattern, when we step outside what is right, we're going to hurt ourselves. And when we hurt ourselves with sin, we hurt God. That is what God is saying here at this point. And consequently, God says that he will not tolerate this behavior on earth. And we come to now verse 7. This is the Lord's response. And listen in. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is like a big shock to the system. And at this point, as you start to absorb those words that God has spoken, do you focus on the death of the elderly? Do you focus on the death of the young? The babe in arms, life's vulnerable people, because that is exactly what was being included in this judgment declared by God, and all the people enabled and given strength to walk as well. Everybody was included. And not just people, the animals, the birds of the air. Now, I can hear some people shouting back, what have the birds of the air got to do with this judgment? They fly in the blue yonder, they mind their own business, they sit in the trees, they sing. They were included. The animals that just sit in the grass and go about their day minding their own business, why were they being caught up in this judgment? God declares everything that moved and breathed, land and air, committed to his judgment. And the proposal stretches us, doesn't it? Our credulity, it starts to go like that chewing gum from the mouth. It is really difficult to comprehend. And then you may come back still further and say, why doesn't God give these people time to change? Well, don't be mistaken. God was giving people plenty of time to change. And we know that already, don't we? Because we've looked at it, albeit briefly, at verse 3. At verse 3, God's mercy is depicted by or explained in terms of 120 years. And then, and I'm moving forward slightly, and then we'll come to see that God raises an agent. He raises a messenger, doesn't he? That man is called Noah, and we'll come on to him in a moment. And then Noah was also given a message to preach, wasn't he? If you come with me, please, to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, it's page 1223. Now, no matter how many times I've read this verse, when you read it on its own, it just sounds clunky. I can't put any more emphasis or change my tone of voice when I read this, so I'm just going to have to just read it as it seems on the page, and hopefully you'll get the idea. What I'm trying to say here is that Noah had a message to speak to the people as given to him by God. It would probably be helpful, actually, if the verses before and after were read, but we can't at this time. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So hopefully you get the point. The Bible actually backs up the fact that Noah had a message to give to the people at this time. And so what we've got now here is God showing the people mercy in significant time of 120 years, God raising up Noah, his messenger and his agent, and then that message that Noah was preaching was then being reinforced, as we shall come to see, by the ark build, so people could hear and see, and they had time. But in return, the time was misused, the message was ignored, and the ark build was completely disregarded. God gave people in Noah's day time. And he's giving you time too. Use that time wisely. So we've considered the scene that Noah was living in. That was the kind of the technical stage under heading one. Now we have the opportunity to consider Noah himself. And that brings us to our second title, our second heading, which is faithful. Faithful. As God studies the human race, because he is looking down on earth, he finds just one person worthy of his mercy. That man is called Noah. Let's look at verse 8 of Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, who is Noah? Before I started looking at this chapter in any sort of great detail, I was neither one way or the other about Noah as a man and the character in the Bible. Well, my opinion has changed greatly. So Noah is not to be confused. I didn't think this, but Noah is not to be confused as some kind of white, trendy boy from North London, Islington, with great parents and a sister called Apple and a brother called Storm. You know what I'm getting at, okay? That's not Noah that we're speaking of tonight, all right? This is who Noah is, a potted history. Number one, he had a granddad called Methuselah, okay? And his father was called Lamech. He was 500 years old when he became a dad, and his sons were Shem, Ham and Japheth. He was special because he was the only man as seen of God to be inclined towards him. And sometimes people describe him as being the second father of the human race because of the responsibility that he was going to have post-flood with himself and his family. Now, in a few moments' time, I hope to speak about this boat that was being built or would be built. But before I do that, I want to speak about his age, because some of you might be thinking, come on, 500 years and he becomes a dad. It's what the Bible says, isn't it? And it'd be worth just acknowledging maybe some doubts that could be held in the room tonight about that age. And not just Noah, because in chapter 5, if your eyes just even scan the verses, you'll see some big ages that are recorded. 600, 700, 800, 900 years. And they appear to be fit enough to be having family too. It's quite incredible, but recorded for us. So here are some suggested proposals that might help you. And it's a bit of a digression, but it won't be a long one. Some people say that the ages that are listed record the dynasty of a family. So from beginning to end, that's how long the family lived for. But just as that is one example or one argument, others stand up and say, no, those figures really were the lifetime given to that individual. And you say, well, why is that? And then they come back and say this. The human race at that particular time in Earth's history was genetically purer. There was less disease, less illness. People lived longer. That's one explanation. Then we have a bit of a... We go into reverse gear here. It goes a bit more technical again. At the beginning of Genesis and chapter 1, at verses 6 and 7, we see this. This is another reason that's given by people as to why human life was extended for so long on earth. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Now, the people that have looked into this verse suggest that there was some kind of natural filter in the sky, possibly water-based. And that filter weakened the sun's rays. Now, the sun, as we all know, it ages things when it beats down upon it. And what they're saying here is that this filter was in the sky and it slowed the aging process down. And then, very simply, another reason that's given is that people suggest that people were living longer on Earth because God wanted the Earth to be populated. So that's why he gave people life to live in that way. Now, I may not have answered all your doubts, but the knowledge that you do have now, use that knowledge to help yourself in this study as we continue. And indeed, as you study God's word in your own time. So back to the main focus then. And verse 9. Scripture tells us that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. He walks with God. Scripture tells us that. God calls Noah righteous and blameless in comparison with the people that he is alive with. Now remember this, Noah is not perfect, okay? Most of you will know that just a few chapters on, Noah comes a bit of a cropper. in an incident involving alcohol. Okay, so Noah is not perfect. There's only one man that has that title, Jesus. But Noah, in comparison with those that he was living with, was deemed by God to be blameless. In other words, Noah lives for God. He loves God. And that life attitude is as a result of a change that has taken place within him and then is shown outwardly to the people that he moves along with. He loved God and he walked against the popular attitudes of the day. He didn't allow himself to be influenced by the trends and the cultures that were taking place. Now you imagine, okay, this is to help us understand the strength of character that Noah has got. You imagine you are in a crowd, okay, a really big, heavy crowd. It goes from building line to building line, and you are all going in one direction to see your favourite concert, whatever. Going from point A to point B, and then you decide, no, getting to point B is not to be done this way, and you turn around and you go back against that crowd. Have you ever done that? I tried it, and it is a nightmare. Because the first thing that happens to you as you start to go against the press of the people is they look at you. I can look down from here, but you know what I mean. So they're looking down on you, okay? And then as they get bolder, as you start to try and make some progress, they then start to comment on what you're doing. Because you're not going in the same direction as them, are you? You're going against what they hold is the right direction to go in. And then once they get confident about making comment, then it starts to get a bit physical. And the chest comes out, the arms get wider, and you start to take those knocks, don't you? That's what happens when you go against the majority. And that is what Noah was doing. Are we like Noah? Or do we walk with the crowd and go with what the majority says is right because we find it easier to go with the crowd? Or do we make a stand and turn round and go against them? Like Noah. Noah ignored the crowd and he walked with God. And as a result of this trust, this faith in God, God speaks to Noah and then he gives him orders. And I like that. He lets Noah be in no doubt of what his purpose and intention is. You can't ask for more than that. So how does Noah's faithful obedience show itself? Let's look at the conversation God has with Noah. Let's look at verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now, what did Noah do when he first heard this message? Well, Paul has referenced something just a few moments ago about the way in which these men of old received God's word. Did Noah shout out any doubt? Did he raise any criticism? Did he voice any concern? Noah listened to God. He listened for that voice that was giving him his direction and his orders. And simply, for all the right reasons, I believe it's because Noah had a holy fear of God. He reverenced God. Come forward in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 11 again, and verse 7 this time. It's page 1209. And scripture here backs up those previous comments about Noah having a holy fear of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, page 1209. By faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So although Noah hadn't physically seen what God intended and what God had said, by faith, his mind had become enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe that it would happen, that the events that God speaks of would occur. And that is why Noah was both obedient, effective, and ultimately, it is why Noah was saved. And then we move on. in our study to verses 14 and 16, we start to see Noah's orders in detail. Verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Noah is being told, very simply, to make a boat using wood. He's told to divide it into rooms. He's told to waterproof it. He's given dimensions. He's told about a window and then a roof, an entry point, an exit point, and the number of decks required. And this is faith in action. By faith, Noah accepts God's observations about man. By faith, he accepts the judgment proposed. And by faith, Noah accepts his orders to build. And at no point does Noah, with the weight of this information in his mind, at no point does he say, is this boat for me? At no point is that raised. Legitimate question, not asked, not recorded. The initial reaction, through as he hears God's word, is quiet acceptance. Now, we may not have experiences like that, but what orders does God give you in your day-to-day life? And when he hands down those orders to you, those commands, how do you respond? How do we respond when God speaks to us? And if it's not something that is described like this conversation that Noah has had with God here, then don't be disappointed, because in the book that you hold in your hands, the Bible, there are plenty of commands and orders for you to look at and to observe and to read. And as we do that, how do we respond? Do we act for him? Are we diligent in sticking to the task through faith, with enabled minds to believe in what the human eye cannot see? No matter how great or how improbable the task seems, do we stick to what God asks us to do? So let's now consider Noah's life-saving project in ever closer detail. I'd like us to think a little bit like an Old Testament boat builder as we move forward in our study. Now, the dimensions of the boat are in feet in the NIV. I hope you don't mind. I've gone metric for this next bit. So hopefully you'll be able to stay with me on this. And I just want to discuss a little bit about the boat itself. Okay, so its dimensions, they're interesting. We're talking about a boat that in meters is 135 meters long. What does 135 meters look like? Now, some of you might be really good and go, I know what that looks like. Well, what I did this morning to try and help you is I think, how can I bring the ark to the people at Hook? So I went outside, I went down that end of Brook Road, and I don't quite have a meter stride, as you can imagine. However, I then paced it out, and I got across the road, and I reckon 135 meters-ish is the back wall of Sydney Court. So if you go to Brook Road, look out, you'll see Sydney Court. That's that court just to the left, the back wall of Sydney Court to the bottom of Brook Road here. That's about 135 metres long, give or take. And then we've got a boat that's been built at 13.5 metres high, okay? It's the height of a three-storey building. And then 22.5 metres wide, which means, according to the experts, that you could fit 36 grass tennis courts on the surface area of the deck. So when you see Wimbledon, think 36 of those onto the surface area of the Ark's deck. It's brilliant, isn't it? Massive wooden construction. Now, apparently, I'm advised that the length of this boat, which was 6 times its width and 10 times its height, was not matched by a modern boat builder until AD 1884. It's remarkable. And then this feat was achieved by the Italians, and they built a boat called Etruria. But up until that point, there's no record, apparently, of any boat being built with those dimensions. It's fantastic. Significantly, there is no reference to water here at this point. Noah was having to build this huge wooden construction nowhere near water. There's no water reference to it at this point, is there? And more still, do you think that when Noah was building this boat, he was able to do this in any kind of private place? I'm fascinated by this, but I love the point as well. Noah would have built this boat in public, wouldn't he? You know the man Len Goodman? And this, it's not meant to link back to what Paul said this morning about Strictly Come Dancing, but yeah, it is. Right? There's this guy called Len Goodman, okay, and he's a judge on Strictly Come Dancing. And he's the guy, if you don't know, when he holds up his baton with a score on it, he goes, seven. He's that bloke, okay? Now, Len Goodman, as some of you may know, was by daytime a welder and by nighttime a professional dancer. And Len Goodman did a documentary about the Titanic a few months ago. And it starts off with Len taking you to the shipbuilder's yard, which I think was Harland and Wolff, and he shows you the dry dock where Titanic was constructed. It is vast. And as the camera pans back from Len Goodman in the dry dock, he's like an ant. Do you think Noah had that? Because around that dry dock, they had scaffolding with like a protective cover and a roof. They were effectively protecting, if you like, hiding the construction of this boat. Noah wouldn't have had that. Do you think Noah had like a valley to build his boat in? I mean, why would you go and take a boat and build it in a valley anyway? But was he surrounded by hills? There's no reference here. I think not. Was he able to post sentries around this valley to stop people coming in and looking at what he was building? Now, you may be thinking, where am I going with this? Well, the point is this, that Noah's life-saving build, what he was working out through his salvation day after day after day, is no different to our discipleship frontline walk today. And the point is this, we are not to hide what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. We are to make our life build. We are to work out our salvation for him and make it as big and as public as we possibly can so that people can see and be amazed. Just as we are, as we think about the dimensions of this boat, I am at least flabbergasted at what Noah was being asked to build. And he did it with everybody watching him. It's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. And there should be something that is different about our discipleship walk day to day. There should be something that is contrary and a little bit odd, because Noah was acting in a way that was pretty odd to the general opinion of the day. And that difference that is in us is not something that is meant to be proud or contrary or nasty. That's the Holy Spirit working it out in us so that we can show ourselves to be different men and women, young people of God, blessed by his Holy Spirit and doing a peculiar work on earth. That is the point about the big boat in public. Noah would have gone through all that we experience in our discipleship walk today. And the people of Noah's day, they would have labelled what he was doing as expensive, misguided. They'd have probably had a really good laugh about it as well. But with determination of the Holy Spirit, by faith, Noah believed, and he believed in God's testimony. Just like Noah's build, our lives can be full of immense and complex detail. And just as we have much to contend with, let's think about what Noah would have thought about, possibly, when he's given these orders of God. Where would he get the wood from? Where were the forests? How would he pay for it? How would he get it to his building site? How would he pay his workforce to construct this boat? Would the workforce be able to cope with being linked to such a crazy build? How would Noah have dealt with the argument about the boat's proportions and dimensions? Because, as we've already said, they were massive, weren't they? And one for the ladies, if you're still with me at this point. The use of pitch. Pitch is like a tar, okay? It's dark, it's smelly, it's uncomfortable. Now, if you thought that you were going to go and spend time when it rained on a boat, when you eventually got there, and you hear that the inside is going to be like the outside, covered in tar, dark and smelly, no like specialist paint like barley white, symphony pink, you know what I mean, you know, aqua blue. You can't make it home because God Almighty has said, tar, pitch it inside and out. That's a real stretch, isn't it, for us? That makes us think, doesn't it? All of these would have been legitimate concerns for Noah, and no doubt discussed out loud by his critics. And yet, there's a man called Matthew Henry, and he observes at this point on Noah's life, for every log felled, for every plank that was cut and nailed and waterproofed by Noah and his team, it equated to the working out of his salvation by faith. And he goes on to say that Noah's actions, and I love this, he says that Noah's actions were like mini sermons. It's incredible, isn't it, that he loads that kind of authority and that acclaim on Noah. His actions were like mini sermons that served as God's warning and as God's message of hope. And if I can be so bold as to take this one stage further, when you, as a people who love God and you love the family of God, and you go out of your way to do things by serving the Lord Jesus Christ, can I say that it is an example of the message of hope that lies within you? So when you come to a public prayer meeting and you raise up prayers for those that you dearly love, who you know suffer in whatever way that can be described, the feet that took you there to perform that mini sermon, that act of public prayer and worship, it's like a mini sermon. It's like the same when you go to take something to somebody's front door as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, those feet that took you there, that little mini sermon, those feet are beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to hold on to, and you must. So you imagine then that the earth, you've been told that the earth is going to be destroyed. You are to build a boat nowhere near water and then provide accommodation for what the academics reckon was 45,000 different species of animal. I don't know how they got that figure, but there you go. They did. And I thought it might interest you. And not just the animals, human beings too in that boat. Not a moment's panic. No fretting about the supplies. No complaining about who's going to clean out the animals. The mucking out. The veterinary care. The small amount of staff available. Not a moment of concern. Just obedient faith. So where does Noah get this faithful obedience from? It moves us to our last point. Free. Free. That's our third heading. Let's look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Verse 18 basically is what binds all of this up together. It's the powerful, everlasting driver for Noah's faithfulness in God, and ultimately it points to our salvation in Christ. The message of verse 18 is what motivates the life, sacrifice, the commitment of this man, Noah. God has given detailed observations, orders and plans to the listening Noah. And all of this would have raised pressure on the man. He would have been feeling it, surely. However, at verse 18, he hears this wonderful sentence, and it begins with this tiny word. After all this detail, all this pressure, understanding God's judgment, taking on board the huge task of the ark build, and then God says, but, it's a great word, but, disciple of Christ, as God spoke to Noah, so he speaks to us in our frontline walk. He says this, discipleship life will push you. There will be a life build of physical cost, but there will be a life build for you of mental cost. But there will be a friendship cost as you walk for me. There will be perhaps a loss of status in the community because you follow me. You may even suffer at work because of me. I'm going to push you. There will be worries about the future, about the cost of it all. But your life is going to change. And I, God, will make a promise with you. And you will enter a special place of security and rest to enable you to cope with your life flood in whatever form that comes. By faithful obedience in God, you, dear people, shall be safe and free. God makes a promise or a covenant with Noah, his sons, his wife and his sons' wives too. God is saying, work it out for me against the improbabilities, the impossibilities that life raises. Listen to my voice. Carry out my commands. Do my will. And you shall know my promise. You shall be kept by him. The commentators state that the covenant mentioned here is one of the earliest referenced in Scripture. And some argue that it is an implied provision for the future, a promise that man and nature shall continue. And we know that, don't we, that the ark was going to have many animals on it, and there were men and women on the ark as well. So just as they are paired as breeding mates, some would say that God has an eye on post-flood detail, if you like. But more importantly, this covenant, this promise of God is this. God is telling Noah that he shall come to know of a promise of saving grace in his ark build. God is declaring that he would be Noah's saving God. And that's wonderful. And so as we wind it up then, how do we conclude? Well, just as Noah entered the ark of God's design, so we have the opportunity to enter into relationship with the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this house is all about. This is the message we want to hear being spoken about week in, week out. Not just here, but out there on the front line, either by what we say or by what we do. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard it so clearly in recent weeks. It is the Lord Jesus that changes people. Nothing else. Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the final life-saving design of God for humanity. End of. There is nothing else that can save mankind from itself, from the destructive path that is on, other than the Lord Jesus. He is our best friend. And like Noah, we live in a society that wants to believe in its own greatness, that rejoices in its own power and authority. Society now does what it wants, when it wants. And look out if you get in its way, if you turn round and walk against the crowd. We know that our discipleship for Christ is to be armoured by faithful obedience, allowing the Holy Spirit to enable our minds to see what the human eye cannot. It's what it's all about. Noah worked out his salvation as guided by God. And then Noah had to work really, really hard when he was making that boat, the literal life-saving act. We too must show equal resolve as we live for the Father in heaven and for the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth through the Holy Spirit. But remember this, the work for Christians, for those disciples that follow the Lord Jesus, saves us. I'll start again. The work to save us from the judgment of the Father has been finished. The work has been done by the Lord Jesus. The building of our ark, if you like, is done. It's complete. Completed by the shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood at Calvary. And for Christians now, for disciples now, a wonderful truth, but it's now how we respond to that blood that has been shed. And to remember what God says, to be living lives of holiness and indeed, as we heard this morning, godliness. But for those of you living outside that life-saving build of the Lord Jesus, recognize tonight what has been built for you by the Lord Jesus Christ at the command of his Father in heaven. Inquire after the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. He invites you in for free. Go in his name and be saved from your sin. And in his name alone, rejoice. Amen.